There are differences of opinion about what all this represented, but this morning I started going through the different feasts and the different types of sacrifices that were offered. Now, different people have different slants of opinion on what I'm about to say now, but a man has to live with what he believes until he sees that he's wrong and changes his mind about it. And this is something that I've come to over a long period of time. It's something that, while I don't claim it's ironclad, it's something I do believe. I believe that the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness is a picture God gave us of his dealing with the human race. And I believe he meant to teach Israel about it and for us in this generation and time to look back and understand it. God manifested himself visibly, not visibly in his own person, where you saw him as he actually is. But he manifested himself in this Shekinah glory cloud. And he actually he appeared between the mercy seat, which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and he indwelt the back part of this tent or tabernacle. This part here, shown in blue, was called the holy place. Back here was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And inside the courtyard was where the Levites were allowed to operate. The Levites and the priests could operate out here, but only the Aaronites, the priests, could go back into the holy place, and only the high priest, who had to be a descendant of Aaron, could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. I think this is a picture of the way God deals with human beings that are lost, undone, without Christ, however you want to put it. The entrance into this tent complex through this gate was through this gate. The tent fence went all the way around. It was high enough that you couldn't see over it. It was designed to keep people out. Outside of this, I think it represented the world. And for a man to be accepted, he brought his sacrifice to this gate. I believe this gate represents what Jesus called the way. He said, "I am the way." I think until you come his way and bring the sacrifice that God demands, which is the wounded, bleeding body of Christ, which is the only sacrifice God will receive for your sins, that you do not gain entrance into this inner courtyard. I believe the inner courtyard represents what we call the family of God, all the saved. Everybody who's been born again, who's been saved, who knows Christ as Savior. I believe that once you're saved, you have to go through this gate. I think the gate here, it does represent Christ. And I think the only sacrifice that allows a man to go through that gate is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered. I believe that puts you in the family of God. Now, the next part of this, if I were 100% certain, I'd preach it with great conviction. But I feel certain enough to teach it and tell you I believe it to be correct, even though down deep inside I'd have to tell you, if you said, "Are you deeply convicted about this?" No, but I believe it. I believe that the front part of this, known as the holy place, represented the local church. I believe the local church is the place where God means for all of his children to come into. I believe this laver out in front that contained the water that was used for washing the hands and the feet of the priest before they went in, I believe that in some way represents baptism. I don't believe it has anything to do with salvation whatsoever. But I do believe that it has to do with entrance into this place. If you didn't go through this and wash your hands and your feet, then you could not go into this first place, which is called the holy place, which I believe today pictured what we call the local visible assembly of the New Testament church. Now, there are a lot of people who get saved and become members of the family of God, and for all essence are inside the protective fence and are children of God, and they are hedged in, and God will never leave them nor forsake them, and nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus that this fence represents. It's designed to keep people out and designed to keep people in. I think once you accept Christ as Savior, you're made a part of the family of God, a child of God, and that puts you in the courtyard. But I believe until you're willing to make a commitment to the Lord and do things His way, and submit to scriptural baptism, which I think this pictures, I don't believe you're in the place that God means for you to be, at not in the center of the place, and I think that this somehow typifies entrance into the local visible New Testament church. But I believe a lot of people get scripturally baptized and go into the holy place. Well, what has been God's plan for man from the beginning? To restore fellowship with Him. When Adam and Eve sinned, fellowship was broken. Spiritual union with God was broken. But just to have spiritual union restored, there still is something that is necessary to have the full kind of fellowship with God that God desires for man. If you're not willing to obey the commandments of God, if you're not willing to follow the leadership of God's Spirit, how can you expect as His child to have close, personal, intimate fellowship with Him? Adam and Eve did. Obedience is what baptism is. It's a step of obedience. You're willing to obey God. You're willing to take a commitment on your shoulders. You're willing to become a part of a local visible assembly. You're willing to worship together in spirit and in truth. I think once you become a part of a local New Testament church, that doesn't mean necessarily you have the close, personal, intimate relationship with God that He meant for you to have. We've got a lot of people on this church roll here that certainly do not have a close, personal, warm relationship with Christ that they should. You see them very seldom, and when you do see them, it's just a whiff and they're gone. It's not our fault, and it's not God's fault. It's their fault. Once you have made a member of the church, you can have that warm, close, personal, intimate fellowship with God. Why? Because in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. That's what a church is. It's a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of every one of them from the day of Pentecost, when He came down and empowered the church, His Spirit has indwelt them. And the Holy Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ, is right here in this assembly tonight. He's in every assembly in a church that teaches and preaches what He taught that first New Testament church. You want to have close, warm, personal, intimate fellowship with God? Then get into a church. That's about as close as you're going to get to the Holy of Holies. How do you have close, warm, personal, intimate relationship? After you get saved and after you get baptized, then start continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and put your heart and your life and your soul in the place that you've committed to through baptism, and now you're in it. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about salvation when you first get saved and become a child of God and you're eternally sealed and indwelt with the Spirit of God forever. But we're talking about right now. Do you want a close, warm, personal, intimate relationship with Christ? Then if you have scriptural baptism afterwards, you can have it. But it takes an effort on your part. After you have scriptural baptism, you're going to have to start realizing that God has a place down here for you to worship in and to serve in. And that is a local visible assembly we call the New Testament church, and you can't get any closer to God through obedience than what I've shown you. Now this tabernacle, or tent, in the wilderness, looked like this. Inside here was the holy place. In the holy place, you had the golden candelabra. The golden candelabra was a picture of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. If you will, the Spirit of Christ, He moved in and among the golden candlesticks. I believe the candlestick presents Jesus as the light of the world. I believe it's the light of God. I believe that the showbread on the other side pictures the body of Christ, pictures the sacrifice that was offered, of which the priests were allowed to partake. I think this inner sanctuary here, known as the holy place, represents a local New Testament church today. The entrance through that is by baptism. Well, what's the entrance to this? The entrance back here today is working in this, learning in this, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and here's the graciousness of the Lord. You've tasted His preciousness. You're faithful in attendance. You're faithful in giving. You're faithful in serving. You're faithful in prayer. This means something to you. You've made a commitment to God, and it means something personally to you, and you're in His church, and you want to have that warm, personal, intimate relationship. Now, the way to God has been opened. And once you receive Christ, this is torn open. And the way and access to God is yours forever. But my friend, after you get saved, to have fellowship with God, you can't live the same lifestyle you lived before you were saved. And you can't wander through life pointedly with no direction in your own mind except that you direct yourself. You're going to have to find out what God wants from your life in this book and through prayer and through submission and supplication to the Spirit and will of God. And if you're not willing to do that, you never will have that close, warm, personal relationship, even if you are saved and scripturally baptized. You'll have the assurance you're not going to hell. But my friend, if you want that warm, close, personal, intimate relationship, you better get faithful in God's church in your giving, in your prayers, in your attendance, and everything else that involves a commitment to the one who paid the price for your sins with His own blood. So we talked about this morning, and we talked about the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God had decreed He would meet with man. He decreed that He would meet with man there at the mercy seat. The very name of it implies mercy, propitiation, atonement, a covering. The cherubs over the top, their wings touched, and it cast a shadow on the mercy seat. And the shadow was a covering. And God met with the nation of Israel there, and the key word in that particular piece of furniture is mercy. The top came off. And it was the mercy seat. And between these two cherubim, God met with man. You cannot come to God any other way except to come to His mercy. There's no other way. That's the mercy seat. There's no other way. You can't come with, I think I'm going to clean up my life, and I'm going to quit doing this, and I'm going to quit doing that, and I'm going to live a good moral life. I'm going to raise my children properly. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to serve for God. I'm going to not tell lies. I'm going to be truthful. I'm going to be a good American. I'm going to be a good citizen. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. All that's fine, and all that's good. But morality won't get you anywhere. That's mercy. It's a mercy seat. And the only way you're ever going to be saved is when you come trusting in the mercy of God and meet His Son at that mercy seat. Because once a year when that high priest went back there and sprinkled that blood on that mercy seat, that was a symbol that there's where the mercy is. It's in Christ. And until you're willing to come to that mercy seat and put your faith in the one whom God sent so He could give you the mercy at that seat, you'll remain lost for the rest of your life, and you can try and do everything you want to live a good moral life. You can be a model citizen. You can raise your children properly. You can teach them to love God. You can teach them to respect God. You can teach them not to steal, not to lie. You can teach them all you want. You can be a good moral person. But I'm telling you, unless you've come to God and trusted in His mercy, you do not know the God whom I know, because God will only meet people who come to a mercy seat. And you must come seeking the mercy of God, and the mercy of God is the forgiveness of God. It is the atonement, it is the covering, and the blood covering is Christ Himself. And unless you come for that mercy, my friend, you'll never see heaven, and you'll never see anything except the great white throne of judgment. Now, in Hebrews 9, 3 through 5, this morning we talked about this at length, so I'm not going to bore you with the same thing again. I'm simply going to mention down here in verse 5, talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowed the mercy seat. The word that is used for mercy seat is elasterion. Elasterion, it says, of which we cannot speak particularly. By the time this was written, the book of Hebrews in the first century, the Ark of the Covenant had been gone for many years. Many people have many different ideas about where it is. I have my own ideas. But the fact is, by then, they knew that the angels, the cherubim, met. They didn't know exactly what they looked like. So there are lots of things by this time they didn't understand about the mercy seat. But they understood this. It was the place where God met with man, and it was the place where God dispensed mercy. You've got to come to Jesus as a sinner seeking mercy. You can't come any other way. You cannot come to God saying, I'm going to try to live for you, Lord. I'm going to show you that I can do what you want. If you come that way, you're going to end up in a devil's hell in the lake of fire forever. You've got to come seeking mercy because you need mercy. You're lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And He meets you right here at the judgment seat itself, the mercy seat. And when you receive His mercy, you're going to escape the judgment seat, the great white throne of judgment, and you're going to escape a lake of fire. But until you come seeking mercy, you'll never be saved, and you'll never understand who Christ is, and you'll never know what a Savior is, because you don't need a Savior, because you're trying to save yourself. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. We're now going to take a look at Hebrews 2, 16, 17, and then 9 through 15. Hebrews 2, 16, 17. I want you to notice what it says about Christ. It says, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. He wasn't just spirit. He was flesh and blood and a human being. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. He took on Him not the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He was born as a man, conceived without sin in the Virgin Mary's womb, and brought forth as a perfect man in perfect flesh. He was a man who was both literal flesh and blood, perfect in every way. And He was a man who was the living Son of God, who spiritually all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. He did this so He could sacrifice Himself for our sins and pay the price with our own worthless nature that had sinned against His Father in the past, and now He was here to make the reconciliation for it. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. See that word reconciliation? Take a look at these two words. Elasterion. Helaskoomai. Helaskoomai. Same word. Two different forms of an ending of a suffix. Exactly the same word. Christ is the one who shed the blood that made it possible for God to have mercy at the mercy seat. And what does He have mercy for? For the sins of the people. Every one of you have something in common with one another, and you have it in common with me. You were a born sinner. And until you come to the point that you realize you were a born sinner, and that you are not a sinner because you commit sins, you sin because you are by nature and by birth a natural born sinner. It is very natural for you to stretch the truth. It is very natural for you to lust. It is very natural for you to envy. All those things you were born with. And that's why Christ died. He died so that your nature could be received of God at the mercy seat, because God would see the blood, His blood, which covers us and is the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus. Once a year the high priest went back to that and he sprinkled blood on it. That one time a year. That blood in all the Old Testament picture, the forthcoming blood of Christ, and it was what would cause mercy to be extended. And what is mercy? The forgiveness of sins. And he didn't just forgive you for the sins of the past. When you were born, Jesus was born long before you were, and all your sins were future. Jesus died for the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future. And that blood on that mercy seat is the only thing that separates you and I from eternal damnation in hell. And when we stand in heaven before the Almighty and we realize for the first time in our lives fully how totally helpless we were without Him and how much we had to have Him, we'll stand there and glorify His name forever, and we won't have such a high opinion of ourselves. It will come down to this. No matter what we accomplished in life, no matter how much work we did for Him, no matter how high opinion we had of our own abilities, we realize, and we'll realize it fully at that time, had it not been for the blood of Christ, had it not been for His life, had it not been for God's mercy, had it not been for God's forgiveness, we could have accomplished nothing or been nothing in our lives. And the only thing we ever did in our lives that was worth anything was to receive Him and trust in Him, because He bought us and paid for us with His blood. And that mercy seat is there for every one of us. And if you refuse to go to the mercy seat, my friend, you're going to have to answer to Almighty God in heaven for it. But we see Jesus. Now we're going to go back above this. We looked at 2:16-17. Now to get the context, let's go back to 9-15, which are the verses above this. 2:9-15. But we see Jesus. You don't see a mercy seat anymore. You don't see a man anymore. You see a man who is the living Son of Almighty God. You don't see angels. We see Jesus. We don't even know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like now, for sure. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's your mercy. That's my mercy. That's the mercy seat. And that's the only way God in His own mind, and God is the only one who has a perfect mind, that's the only way God could justify saving us by His own blood that was formed and conceived in the womb of a Virgin Mary and brought forth the second Adam. And God redeemed us by the blood of His only begotten Son. It's the only way God in His own mind could redeem us. And His Son tasted death for each one of us, so God could extend mercy for us when we come to the mercy seat and seek it. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, complete. Doesn't mean Jesus wasn't perfect. Doesn't mean He wasn't born without sin. Yet the Bible says that He grew and increased in stature and in wisdom. The Son of God indwelt Him in all the fullness of God. But that was a man. And that man grew. And that man was perfect from the day he was created. But as he grew, the man learned. And the man became totally sold out and completely committed, as no other man has ever been in history or ever will be, to the will of his Father. And he was always in submission to his Father's will, and he did what it was impossible for us to do. As the living Son of God, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, there was the will of a man. And that man yielded to the Father in every way. And that man, out of love for us, and out of faith and confidence in his Father, he said, I can of my own self do nothing. He yielded himself to death and to sacrifice. And he grew to perfect maturity as a man and was the only man who ever lived up to the fullness of God. The only man who ever lived who kept God's standard of righteousness. Behold the man, Christ Jesus, in whom there is no sin. And behold a man who finally met God's standard of righteousness. And when God looked upon this man, God recognized that this man had done what he had wanted the first Adam to do. And this man then willfully and purposely with forethought and intent ascended the hill of Golgotha and died for my sins, the Adamic nature that I inherited, so that I could come to a mercy seat and put my faith in what he did and not in what I have ever done or ever could do. That's what the mercy seat is. You come to Christ and trust Him and what He did at Calvary. And He makes the atonement. He makes the covering for your sins. And He becomes your Savior. If you're trying to save yourself, you'll never make it. I have a Savior, and it's not me. It's not my works, and it's not my baptism. My Savior is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the God-man, who sits in heaven continually as my ever-present intercessor with God the Father, and who will never leave me nor forsake me, and whose blood covers me from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, in whom I have nothing but confidence and none in myself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the problem with the world today is they won't let him be what he is, a Savior. And they're trying to save themselves, and they're headed for hell because they won't just trust in what God sent Jesus to do, to save us from what we are, and there is no other hope and no other choice and no other chance for a man to enter heaven except by the blood and sacrifice of Christ. And until you come to that mercy seat and trust him, you're spinning your wheels and you're wasting your time. It won't work. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, I got saved 52 years ago. You know where I am right now? I'm in the middle of the church right here. You are the church. Those of you who have been saved, scripturally baptized, and are coveted together to carry out this great commission right here in this place. Those that are members of those church, I'm standing right in the middle of you. And do you know why I'm here tonight? It's not because of what you pay me. I'd have quit a long time ago. It's not for attention. It's not for recognition. It's not for praise. And why are you here? And what's your purpose here? I'll tell you what we're here for. We're here to praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to sing praises to him. We're here to give him honor and glory. We're here to recognize him for who he is, King of kings, Lord of lords, God and God of gods. So when you come to Christ and you come to the mercy seat and you get saved, then what did he save you for? And what is the major purpose in your life? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And he indwells every member of this church. He indwells many of you who are not members of this church. But when you come together, you are a special, local, visible body of believers who are committed to a purpose and a cause. And that is to sing praises to his name. And it is Christ singing out of your heart and out of your life. And it is God's Son once again giving honor and glory to his Father and using you as the instrument whereby it is done. That's why we need to assemble together and worship God in spirit and in truth. That's why Harold and myself and John and every other preacher and every other teacher, man, female, whatever they may be, that advocates your faithful attendance in church, that's why they do it. It's because that's where you're supposed to be. That's where you're supposed to be singing praises to God. If you think you can go down here on a street corner and sing praises to God that are more acceptable than in the midst of a local church, you're in conflict with the Bible. Because the Bible has a set place for you to be and for you to worship God. And the question is that where you're going to worship him? Or are you going to worship him in a place of your own choosing that fits your fancy rather than God's? And again, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. But what is this mercy seat all about? It's where you come to obtain mercy. You know why I'm going to heaven? Because of him. I met him at the mercy seat. And he forgave me. And that forgiveness is eternal and forever. What does it mean to meet him at the mercy seat? It means to trust him. And I will put my trust in him and in my baptism and in my good moral works and in my standard of raising my children and everything I've ever done. You're headed straight for hell with that kind of a belief. Put it all in him. He's the one at the mercy seat. He's the one whose blood was pictured by all those animal sacrifices. And he's alive. That's the only sacrifice that ever lived. And he's alive. He took your sins. Those animals, they put their hands on their head and confess their sins, and then they'd kill them, and their sins were supposedly transferred by substitution. My sins were transferred to the body of Christ when he was crucified, and when I believed and trusted in him, then God passed over me. And when God looks at me, he sees the blood on the doorpost and the blood on that altar, and it's the blood of Christ, and he's alive. And he doesn't send me to hell because of the mercy, the mercy, the mercy that's in Christ on that mercy seat. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what he did to obtain mercy. The seed of Satan bruised his heel. He wounded Christ. Christ suffered an agony beyond our wildest understanding. But Christ crushed his power, crushed the serpent's head forever at Calvary, and deliver them. What do you come to God for? To mercy? You can't deliver yourself. Today, there are many people meeting tonight in buildings just like this, and they say, Well, I'm a good moral man. I'm a good moral woman. I raise my children to love this country. I raise my children to tell the truth. I raise my children not to lie. I raise my children to have responsibility. My mom and dad taught me to be good. They taught me not to lie. They taught me not to cheat. They taught me to be honest. They taught me not to take advantage of other people. I've lived a good life. I don't see why I'm any better or any worse than any of those hypocrites down there in that church building. And they go through and they look at themselves and they say, I've done this and I've done that and I've done this. Listen, I commend you for your good moral life. I commend you for raising your children that way. I commend you for loving this country. And I commend you for thinking that you've lived a life that is morally good. And I commend you for that life. But my goodness, man, my goodness, don't you realize that He has delivered you from what you are? And don't you realize that you can't deliver yourself? The mercy seat is where God delivers you. When you come to Christ and trust Him, He delivers you. I don't care how good a moral life you've lived. I don't care how well you've raised your children. I don't care how hard you've tried. Without Christ, you're hell bound. And deliver them who fear of death for all their life subject to bondage. You can't work your way out of this hole. Jesus is the only one who ever performed the works that God will receive. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted, to give comfort to them. I have comfort. I have a security of Christ. I've been to the mercy seat. His mercy endureth forever. God's mercy is a continuation that goes on in my life forever. And I will never come out from under the blood of Christ because it was sprinkled on the doorsteps of my life and my heart 52 years ago. And once that blood was sprinkled, it was a one-time sacrifice. I'll never need any other sacrifice. I came one time to the man who said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, and I was lost. But now I've been found. I was a sheep who went astray, and Christ brought me back into that fold, and His blood covers me and paid the price for my sins, and it's over, and it's finished, and it's settled. The only thing that isn't settled is what kind of a life I'm going to live for Him here. Now let me start raising my children to tell the truth. Now let me tell them who lives in me and who directs me. And now let me tell my children that the only good thing about me is Jesus Christ. And now let me share it with my children that they should tell the truth because of Christ. They should tell, they should not lust because of Christ. And let me teach the same principles that good moral men and women teach. But let me teach them as one who recognizes that the only good, perfect, moral man who ever lived without sin was Jesus Christ. And let me give Him the honor and glory for it and not myself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that mercy seat, there are a lot of very interesting things about that mercy seat. Let me tell you something. Let's go on and continue. We started off back here, and let's let the Scripture, I'm trying to let it speak for itself as best I know how. We went all the way down to 9 through 15. Now 18, we hit 18. Now let's go over to 10, 21 through 25. I've shown you from Scripture where you're supposed to praise God. Make your own choice and you're in trouble. Take God's choice and you're in the right line and in the right place. Here's what God says to everyone. And having an high priest over the house of God.